Father, we come again into your presence, thankful people, people who have had an opportunity this morning to worship you and to give glory to your name and to recognize that there is nothing else in which we would give glory save to your Son and save to you, for you alone are worthy. So we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you that we can come together and we can worship together. We thank you that your word would remind us that it is a corporate thing for us to do, to gather together and to worship you. We just pray now as we would open your word. We recognize a dependency upon thee. We pray that we might stand behind your word, behind the cross, and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and bring forward what you have written down in your word. We thank you that your word would remind us that it is your word, it is inerrant, it is God-breathed. And so we pray that each one of us might have hearts to hear and minds to listen, and that as a speaker you would give help, but your Holy Spirit would give the words to say. So we commit this into your hand this time and just ask for your blessings as we would sing your praise and worship you in psalm and song. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. So if you have your Bible or your phone in Peter's case, you can open to the second book of Kings. Peter has instructed me that next week I'm to wear a white shirt and a tie. I said, only if he brings a Bible with leather in the front. He said his phone does have a leather cover. So, oh yes, yes, I did instruct him. It was supposed to be the King James Version too. A few months ago, Daniel and Todd and Ryan and I took the trip down to Cleveland. Usually, Brian is with us, or we are with him, and this year, one sermon especially spoke to me. The speaker's name was John Woodhouse, and he reminded, as he started on this, what were a story that we're going to read, reminded us that though it seemed a little obscure, 2 Kings, and though when we read through it, we maybe read through it quickly because we think it's not as interesting, and there may not be as many of the wonderful characters that we have in some of the other books, in the books before. There's David and Solomon and Samuel and Elijah but yet in this book and in this kind of obscure story and a story that makes you stop and think. That was almost 3,000 years ago, is a historical narrative. It is an event that took place in time, and it is God in his providence, in his breathing to us. And so this story, even though it is maybe hard to understand some of it, and maybe it is an actual events that took place 3,000 years ago. We are reminded that it is God's word and it is God-breathed and it is profitable for us. And so that as we come to it, we can look at it and we can see it's 3,000 years ago, but yet some of the things are the same in our world here today. And the people that are in it, in the stories, they have the same issues that we have to deal with day by day. And it might be different in some ways. But in other ways, it is the same God who is in control. It is the same God who is over all. And it is the same God who is speaking to these people in those days and now speaking to us through that. Let's just read a few verses at the end of chapter 22 of 1 Kings. We're going to start at verse 51 of chapter 22 of 1 Kings. And Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. In the email that we read that George sent us, he referenced Psalm 61 and 5. It says, "For you, O Lord, have heard my vows, and you have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." And I think as he reminded us of a heritage that we have here at Mount Albert, where the word of God is proclaimed, where there are those who worship him, where there are those who fear him. And being in that was a heritage for him. And I'm sure for him and for me, I could look further back than that, and I could look back to as I was a little boy in the home that I was brought up, and I could say I came from a godly heritage. There's many that are nodding their head as they think of this, that they have a godly heritage, that in their youth the word of God was presented in the home. There was a Bible in their home. There was a Bible read in their home. We were reminded as men studying in 2 Timothy, and there we heard of this man, Timothy, and he had a godly heritage. It says that his mother and his grandmother, they taught him the word. And it says later in that book that you must continue in the things that you have learned and be assured of them, knowing of whom you have heard them, that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through the faith which is in Jesus Christ. Timothy had a godly heritage. But Ahaziah, he didn't have a godly heritage. We read this about him, that he had come into a world that was very evil. A troubled, broken world. An evil generation. If we were to study it a little, we would find that the two... there were two nations now that were divided, two kingdoms divided. There should have been one Israel. This was God's plan. But it was divided into two, and they were bickering one with another and fighting one with another. There was a kingdom in the north, and there was a kingdom in the south. And they were divided, but they were still sunk in ruin, in idolatry. They were turning to the gods of the nations around about them, the same nations that God had destroyed, that God had allowed them to overtake, that God had delivered them from. They are partaking of the idolatry of those nations, and they had gotten far away from God. Bill reminded us as he opened up in Ruth how that through the book of Judges, over and over and over again, a judge would come, and he would lead them in the wrong way, and they would turn to idolatry, and they'd turn away from God, and the cycle would continue until they would repent, and God would call them for repentance, and God would deliver them in some mighty way, and they would return, and this cycle would go over and over again. And here we have Ahaziah being brought into this world where the children of God are away from God, where the chosen people of God are serving another. They are serving a God who has no power, who has no authority, who has no eyesight, who has no hands, a God that has no power, no authority. And they are serving him. And while this is happening, the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people are growing stronger around them. And they are growing weaker as God's judgment is soon to come upon them. But not only was Ahaziah's privilege or heritage an evil one in that he was brought into a world that was evil. And that's not any different than us. We look at the world that we live in today, and we think that it's worse than anyone before, and it may be, but the truth is that since the fall, this world has been an evil place. Romans chapter 1 says this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes being clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things, and wherefore God has given them up." And we see that throughout the Word of God, don't we? We could come very soon to Genesis chapter 4, and we have two brothers. It is only the one generation removed from when Adam and Eve had fallen in the garden, when God had removed them from the garden. And he said, and when he had given them the instructions, and they would not follow his command, and they're cast out from the garden. And here we have two brothers brought up in the same family, must have heard from Adam and Eve what God required in worship, and yet one comes with a proper worship and he brings the lamb as God required, and the other he brings an offering on his own. This is just religion, isn't it? It is the thought that we have thought of before. There is nothing that we can bring on our own that will satisfy God. There's nothing that we can do. The Bible says that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is nothing that we can do. And so these two brothers, they differ. The one says, I'm going to do a religion in my own way. I'm going to worship in the way that I think is best. And the other brings what God has required and brings the blood that needs to be shed. And God says, why are you sad, Abel? What don't you understand? You had the same opportunity. And then in Genesis chapter 5, we know the story of Noah and how that the wickedness was great upon the earth. And it says this, "And the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great on the earth, and that every intent and thoughts of the heart was only evil continually." That was in the day of Noah. It's the same now. That's what the Lord said too, didn't he? Or we could look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and here we see Lot, and he brings in these messengers from God that are brought into his family. And the leaders of the community, they want to come in and rape the visitors that are coming. With Sodom and Gomorrah, it was an evil world. We could think of Exodus, and we see the children of Israel, and they have been redeemed out of the slavery of Egypt. They have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they have been brought out, and they have been delivered from the armies of Egypt. And we see them on the other side of the river, and they are glorifying God and praising him for all that he has done and for the great majestic work that he has accomplished. And then it is only a short time later where they're gathering up their trinkets, their gold and their silver, so that they can make an idolatrous idol to worship. While Moses is up in the mountain, and the glory of God is upon him, and he shines with the glory of God, and his people are throwing their gold together to make a golden calf that they can worship. Evil world. And then we go through Judges, and we see this over and over repeating that we have been reminded of, and every man does what is right in his own eyes. Evil world. But Ahaziah not only was brought into an evil world, he had evil parents. If you want to talk about a dysfunctional family, I think you could find one here. His father was Ahab, but what the Bible says about Ahab is that he did more evil than any of the other kings that came before him. But his mother was an idolater brought out of who was a believer in Baal, the one who was the idol. She was the woman that if you would say there is a wicked woman, you would say Jezebel. She's a Jezebel. She is the icon of evilness. She is, and that is the mother of Ahaziah. And not only that, it seems that in reading the story, you find that their marriage was dysfunctional. Matt has been reminding us of the father's importance and of the husband, that the wife needs to submit and that he needs to be leading in that family. And he reminded us that how of Adam and Eve, when they sinned and when Satan says to him, did God say this? Adam stood by and he said nothing. And this seems to be the same family where this evil woman is having the leadership in that family. It was a dysfunctional marriage. She was a woman taken in idolatry. He was the king of Israel. He was in a position as the king of God's chosen people. And this is what he was brought into. But that, having said that, having brought into an evil world, having been brought into an evil family, a dysfunctional family, dysfunctional marriage of his parents, he himself followed that same culture. He himself followed the culture as his mother and his father had provided before him, and he took those ways. He didn't take the ways of his father Abraham and Isaac, but instead he turned and he followed the ways of Baal, and he turned to idolatry. And when he became the king, he took the people of God with him in his idolatrous, sinful, and evil ways. That was the heritage of Ahaziah. Let's look at the story of Ahaziah, verse 2. We'll start with of the second book of Kings. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria, and he was injured. There was an accident. Accidents happen. Did you see the news last night? The ferry that goes across to the island, bringing people every day. It does that through the summer, and this time it smashed into the dock. That wasn't very comforting, seeing we're going on a cruise next week. But it was an accident. And they will discuss, won't they? Well, was it the boat captain? Was he drunk? Was he incompetent? Did the brakes in the boat? Oh, there's no brakes in the boat. Something went wrong with the mechanics of the boat, and it didn't stop properly. What is the reason for it? But in the reality, in all of this, it was an accident, and accidents happen, and an accident happened to Ahaziah. It doesn't tell us very much. When I read this, I think of the silly rhyme, and it goes like this: Ahaziah sat on a wall. Ahaziah had a great fall, and all of the king's horses and all of the king's men couldn't put Ahaziah back together again. And it's silly, but in some ways it is true. Here was a man; he had an accident, he fell, and he was injured. And even though he was the king of the land, the highest person in that, he was unable to find something that was going to make someone who was going to make him better. When we think of accidents, it really, in the Word of God, it really comes down to the bigger picture, and that is the concept of suffering. And there are those who call themselves Christians who would make out like accidents and sufferings don't happen to Christians, and that's certainly not true. We will suffer in this earth. What is true, though, that for as George has reminded us in his email this morning, that there is coming a day when there will be no suffering for those who are in Christ. For those who are in Christ, there is coming a day when there will be no more tears, when there will be no more sorrows, when there will be no more suffering. But in this day, in this world that we are living, whether you are a king or a popular, whether you are a Christian or you are unsaved, whether you are an important person in this world or not, that you will taste suffering. You will have to suffer. Alistair Begg says, despite the obvious emphasis of scriptures in regards to suffering, we are bombarded by the suggestions that the successful Christian living takes place in the realm of constant victory over health and wholeness and financial prosperity. In response to this, we are not to pretend that suffering doesn't exist or that it might be instantly cured. Such notions are the product of empty heads and closed Bibles. Isn't it true? The Word of God would teach us that we are going to have suffering in this world. The Apostle Paul was really clear. In several occasions, we see where he writes down of the events that had happened to him, of things that had happened to him, how he'd been beaten and robbed and stoned and whipped and imprisoned and shipwrecked and hungry and thirsty, and he was sleepless. It is part of being in a fallen world. And some of this is some of this for the Apostle Paul and for us who are Christians may be suffering because of persecution, because of our faith, because we are standing up for what God says, because we are obeying his word. But not all of it is. Some of it is like what happened to Ahaziah in accident. And then the question is then how are you going to respond? How am I going to respond to this incident that has taken place in his life? The Apostle Paul says, therefore, when all of these things happen, he says, therefore, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing and our inward man is being renewed day by day, for in our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And so what the Apostle Paul says, when these things come into our lives and they are difficult, and the Apostle Paul does not say in a silly way that he wants this to happen, that he enjoys being beaten and stoned and robbed and shipwrecked and imprisoned. He doesn't say that it is something that he looks forward to, that he wants, but he says he looks at it this way. It is temporal. It is earthly. And there's coming a day when they will all be gone, when I will be with the Savior, and all of these things will be gone. And so instead of looking at the things which are temporal, he looks to those things which are eternal. Back to our story. The end of the second part of verse 2. And so Ahaziah sends messengers and says to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Ahaziah is the king of Israel, the king of God's chosen people. Even though he doesn't come directly through through David, still he has this responsibility. Still he knows the stories of the deliverance of God. Still he knows of the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He knows all of that. He knows probably of the story of Elijah from just maybe 10 years before. You all know the story of Mount Carmel, where the altar was built for Baal, and there was an altar made for God. And they took that altar that was for God and they poured water upon it until it was full, until the ditches around it were full of water. And then he calls for the fire of God to come upon it. And it consumes it all, and all of the priests of Baal are killed. I just want to read some of the words. In, was it chapter 18? Yeah, in chapter 18, and the fire of the Lord, verse 38, and the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Ahaziah would have known about that. He would have heard about the glory of God being revealed in such a powerful way. He would have been reminded that God is the God of fire, that God is God of judgment, that God is the authority over all, that God is over Baal. And yet, in his response, in his distress, he says, "Go to Beelzebub. Go out of the land of Israel to the land of the Philistines, to the God of the Philistines, to Beelzebub, to the Lord of the flies, to the Lord of the dung. Go to him." No mention of God. God entirely outside of the conversation. And Ahaziah says, "Go to Ekron and inquire of him." One of the commentators says it's like David turning to Goliath to ask for spiritual advice. But he would have known about David too. And David says this, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears." And so what this means to us, what I think the message to us here who are Christians, and we come to whatever it is that has come into our lives, it might be sickness, it might be that we're sitting across from the doctor and he tells us our loved one has cancer. It might be the boss sitting across from us and saying, we don't need you in our company anymore. We're going in a different direction. It might be any of all of these things that come into our lives. Distress and suffering. And we may even be like David in question. We look around and say, "Well, why are the evil prospering? But in his distress, in our distress, do we call the Lord? Or do we look to something else? Do we put our confidence in something else?" I've told this story many times, and I'll try to tell it without crying again. But there was... my wife, you know the story with her. We just went down to Mount Sinai. It's been 10 years since the first cancer. And our doctor, who is a Christian, this is a blessing. Our friend there was one person in particular who we were really close with. She was a Jewish lady and a young family, and she had her transplant exactly the same time as Monique, and she's 55 years old. She died 2 months ago. 8 out of the 10 people that we know have died. And there was this one point, and I won't tell the story again, but Monique took a bad turn. They took her to the hospital. They took her down to the same hospital that George was in a couple of weeks ago. And they said, "We don't know if we can stop it." Her blood pressure was dropping. It was absolutely crashing. And they said, I was in Uxbridge, and they said, "Okay, you got to go to Markham because we can't do anything here." And I followed the ambulance from Uxbridge to Markham, and I don't remember any of the trip. I don't know how my car got from there to there. But as I was in that waiting room, waiting for her to hear something, and there was nobody else in that waiting room, don't know why, because the waiting rooms are always full, but that waiting room was empty, and I was in that room praying. But here's what came to me. You're going to be the same God tomorrow. Am I going to believe you the same way tomorrow if my wife is in heaven and I'm still here? It's the response to the situation that you're in. Because you will be in some of these situations. You might be just like Ahaziah, sitting on a hospital bed and wondering if you're going to recover. And your question is what am I going to do? What am I going to say? Who am I going to go to? Who am I going to turn to in my distress? The psalmist says, in my distress, I turned upon the Lord and called out to my God, and he heard my voice in his temple, and my cry came to his ears. But professing to be wise, Ahaziah became a fool, and he changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man with birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, and wherefore God has gave him up. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Let's read that again. Is it because, and remember, this is the word of God directly to Elijah to go to Ahaziah, and he says this, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? If I was going to have a title for this sermon today, it would be this. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? But I thought it would be too long for the bulletin. But this is what this is all about. God is saying to Ahaziah, this, why is it that you are going outside of Israel to another God to inquire? You could say it this way. Why would you inquire of a worthless idol when the true and living God is near to you? He sends him to Elijah. My God is Yahweh, is what his name means. It's wonderful and confusing at the same time, but these men, their names mean something. God tells us afterwards, we read that they were named, you know, by their normal, sometimes their names were changed, but here is a man and his name is, meaning is, my God is Yahweh. And to this man, my God is Yahweh, God comes with his messenger and he says, I want you to go and meet the messengers of Ahaziah and tell them this. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? This is basically happening at the same time as he is sending his messengers. And so verse 5, and the messengers returned to him and said, why have you come back? Because Elijah has obviously met with the messengers, and the messengers turned around. They didn't go to Ekron. That's something. They were good men. They realized that the message that came from the Lord was more important than what they were sent to do by the earthly king. So while the earthly king Ahaziah sends his messengers to inquire of Ekron, God sends his messengers to those messengers and says, you don't need to tell them that. Here's the information. Why are you going down there and you will not recover? Why would you inquire of a worthless idol when the true and living God is near to you? In Acts 18, the Apostle Paul, well, I won't go into that because that would take too much time. Verse 5 to 12, and the messengers returned to him, and he said to them, "Why have you come back?" And they said to him, "A man came to meet us and said to us, 'Go return to the king and sent you and say to him, Thus saith the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?'" This is the second time we read that. "Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." And he said to them, "What kind of man was it that came up to meet you with these words and told you these words?" And they answered him, "A hairy man." Oh, that's good. "Wearing a leather belt around his waist." And obviously the king then knew who it was, and he says it was Elijah the Tishbite. "And the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men, so he went up with him, and there he was sitting on the top of the hill, and he spoke to him, 'Man of God, the king has said, come down.' And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.'" I behold my breath at that time, especially if you knew about Mount Carmel. And now you've come to this man of God, and the man of God says, "If I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven." I don't know, I'd be nervous. And the fire came down from heaven and consumed him. Our God is a consuming fire. The Word of God says that "vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." In chapter 1 of Romans, where we read before, it tells us that the wrath of God is righteous, that the wrath of God is something that God is righteous in doing. And so we look at that and we say, "Well, man, like 51 people gone like that, made into ashes in a few seconds." And we need to understand our God is consuming fire. That our God, although he is a God of love, he is not a God who can take our sins and hide them and pretend like a human would, like one who is not righteous and holy would, and hide them and pretend that they're not like that. And to look at our world and all that is there, God cannot turn his hand. He cannot sweep it under a rug. Judgment. And then he sends to him another. If there is, and I thought the same thing, but as I read commentators, they almost all of them said, here's the definition of insanity, is to keep doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Because he sends another 51 men, after these 51 had been consumed by fire, he sends another 50. And he says, "Man of God," this is what the captain says to him, "Thus the king has said, come down quickly." Before the man, the first one, he just said, "Come down." The second guy says, "Come down quickly." It's like when we have our kids and they're doing something. We say, "Well, go and do that." And we come back half an hour later, they're still in the same place. The garbage can is still in the same place. I guess it could be my wife saying to me, to come to think of it. And so the second time it's, "Do it now. Do it now." And so this arrogant man who is standing on the ashes of the 51 says to the man of God, who says, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven." He says, "Get down here quickly." And it says, Elijah answered and said to him, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And then again, sent another captain. We're at the third one. 102 of them are ashes. And the third comes with 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and he fell on his knees before Elijah. And he pleaded with him, and he said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of the 50 and their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he went down with him, and they went to see the king. Certainly the third captain shows repentance, shows humility, different than the other two. And you might say, well, those guys were just, you know, doing what they were told. They were good soldiers, but they were following the instructions that were against the word of the Lord. And judgment came. And the third captain is humbled. He comes down in repentance. And the word of God says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe in life shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." D.A. Carson says this: if you want to see what judgment looks like, look at the cross. If you want to see what love looks like, look at the cross. The fire of heaven that came down upon these men, came down upon them in judgment because they deserved it, but the fire of God came down upon his Son. The fire, the wrath of God that we deserved, came down upon his Son. That's what we were thinking of this morning. We have nothing to boast in. We deserve the fiery wrath of God. But instead, we have been brought into all of the blessings that are found in Christ, because it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so they go back to the king and they say to him again, Is it because there is no God? There is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you will not come down from your bed, but you will surely die. And we see Ahaziah's judgment, and he dies unrepentant, separated from God. And the statement that would sit over his life is this: is it because there is no God in Israel? Is it because God is not near that you have to go someplace else? Or is it because God is not who he is that you have to turn to someone else? And the word of God says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. That's what happened to Ahaziah. The judgment of God came upon him. There was a God. There is a God. And he is in control. And he is near, as we would read in the book of Acts, chapter 18. But in our distress, we're going to turn to him. Or in our distress, are we going to turn to something or someone else? The psalmist again could say, it is better to put your trust in the Lord than in princes. The gospel message is this: God is a righteous and a holy God, but he gave his Son. And his Son took that judgment that was due to us upon him. And believing, we can go free. Father, we come into your presence now. We thank you for this, your word. We thank you that even though these stories are historical narratives from so many years ago, and yet they remind us of the truth of who you are, of your greatness and your glory. And may we be reminded not only of your love, although we would be reminded of that, we would be reminded of the extent of your love and the giving of your Son, of placing the judgment that was due to us upon him, of your sword coming down upon him that should have come on us. But we could also be remembered of the warning of a God who is a God of wrath and who will not stand for sin. And the only way that we can be made right before such a holy God is to have that sin dealt with. So we commit this to you. We thank you again for this time, and we just ask for your blessings upon us throughout this another day. In Christ's name, amen.